If you would please turn to Matthew 13 in your Bibles. It's the same passage that we read from last week. We will read from its entirety again, verses 1 through 23. The word of our God from Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they have no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear, then, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. Everyone loves appetizers. We love appetizers in my family. We rarely order them when we go out to eat, but we will on special occasions go out, typically for birthdays or something like that. And we like to go to Applebee's. If you go late enough, Applebee's is not paying me for this advertisement, by the way. They should, totally. But if you go late enough, you can get half-price appetizers. So we would do that on like our kids' birthday. We would take them to Applebee's and we would make a meal out of the appetizers. They would get a free dessert afterwards, and Applebee's crew would come out and sing a song, which in the best parenting move I've ever done, I changed into a song for discipline for my kids, so that when they were younger, we would take away dessert from them as a discipline at times, and we would sing the discipline. My wife super worried right now. I'm going to sing the discipline song. I'm not going to do that. Everyone loved it unless they were the one who it was being sung for, and then they didn't like it. But we would go, and we would eat and have our fill of appetizers. But appetizers are not meant to be a full meal. They're meant to literally whet the appetite for the real entree that was to come. And our talking about the parables last week was meant to kind of be an appetizer. It turned into a full meal, but hopefully what it's done is whet your appetite for the real parables that were to come. And today, we get the first of these parables in Matthew 13. This is the first, and I think the principal parable. It gets the pride of place. It is the parable, I think, that is to explain all of the other parables. It is the parable of parables, as it were. And the interesting thing about this parable that is distinct from the other parables is that we can kind of find ourselves on both sides of this. And we're going to talk about how we are indeed on both sides of this parable. We are the sower and we are also the soil. So let's turn and think about how we are the sowers and what this means for us this morning. After all, being sowers should make sense to us. We are the disciples of Jesus. He has already sent out 12 people to speak of the kingdom of God. He's taken in Matthew 10 his closest disciples, the apostles, and he sent them out into the world to proclaim repentance and that the kingdom of God is at hand. He gave them power to do miracles. And in the end of the gospel, in Matthew 28, he will indeed send all of them out into the world, teaching all to obey what he has commanded and baptizing disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And be clear about that. That doesn't mean that every single person has been called upon to preach like I preach. You're not called upon necessarily to do that. But that's not exactly what's going on here either. It's the sowing of the word. It's the giving of the word. Every one of us does this in some form or fashion throughout our time and throughout our day. We're given chances in the world to speak about the kingdom. Sometimes it's just in conversations at work. Sometimes it's in conversations at the dinner table. We have chances to sow the word online. We have chances to sow the word in person. Sometimes it's straightforward evangelism. Other times it's just sort of accidental. But we should recognize that we will at times sow the word about the kingdom to strangers, to family, to those who know us well, and to those who don't know us at all. What is Jesus then saying to us about the sowing of the word? And to be frank, Jesus seems to be a little bit pessimistic about the whole process. I mean, 3 out of the 4 soils fail. The path, fail. The rocky ground, fail. The thorns, fail. 250 won't even get you into the Baseball Hall of Fame, right? Unless you're Harmon Killebrew, but that's another point. And it seems to be a difficult prediction for us. And given this pessimism, what you find is that people look for ways to change up whatever the thought through problems are. They look first at the sower. If it's the problem, perhaps with the sower, if we are the problem as we sow the word of God, well, let us fix it. Let us give the word out more carefully with more compassion, more love, with better knowledge, with better understanding. Sow it with wisdom and passion. And certainly if we do it right, if we handle the word right, we handle ourselves right, certainly if we do all we can, people will come, correct? If we do our job better, more people will respond positively, no? I'm not against looking at our own lives and trying to figure out what we can do better. And certainly the way in which we present the word of the kingdom will indeed affect how certain people respond. In effect, I think that it's very possible that we can sow it poorly and by that drive people away. We might drive people away by being jerks, or by being unknowledgeable, or being loud and uncaring, what have you. And we should avoid those things. But Jesus' parable implies that there is a limit to how much this impacts how people positively come to it. Not doing those things, not being a jerk and not being unknowledgeable, not being rude or uncaring, does not mean that people will actually respond positively. There doesn't seem to be anything right or wrong with the sower. Jesus doesn't focus on them really at all. And it's not because they're not important. And it's not because the parable isn't for them. But it's because the word that is sown is the deal. It's the reception, not in the end, the result of anything that we do. In the end, people don't accept the word of God because we are lovely people. The word of God doesn't work that way. Others would look directly at the soil and say, okay, the sower, I get that, don't have much there, but the soils, there are clearly problems with the soil. And that's true. There are clearly problems with the soil. Jesus analyzes the whole parable and he says the problem is with the soil. But if we are in the position of sowing the word, what are we to do about that? You can lead a horse to water, you can even make him drink, but you're not changing his view of the eschaton. You're not going to affect how people view the word. There's nothing you can do with the soil. So they don't think they can change the sower. They can't change the soil. There's only one other thing to change. They try to change the seed. In our world, we have figured out how to make robust seeds that can produce greater crops of corn, wheat, of any kind of produce in far less land than it used to. Seeds that are less needy for water stand up better against the tough environs in which they might be placed. They're resistant to bugs and diseases. They're modified by human ingenuity and knowledge. And a lot of very, very clever people throughout the ages have supposed that that is precisely what we need to do to the Word of God so that it might find a better reception in this poor soil. We need, they argue, to make the seed more amenable to the ground that it's going to be implanted in. So they use man's knowledge and man's insight to modify the Word of God, that they might make it more palatable for rocky ground and more fruitful in thorny ground. Or they supplement the Word with other things that might grow better there that they deem important or necessary. So while we are called to sow the seed of the kingdom, they sow other things. They sow prosperity in the world. They sow worldly happiness. They sow entertainment. They sow political fixes. We ought to know all of that is utterly counterproductive. GMOs might be incredibly beneficial when it's dealing with corn and wheat and soybeans. When it deals with the Word of God, modifying the Word of God does not produce the fruit that God desires. You may make people happier in the short run by telling them what they want to hear, by telling them what they like to hear. You may entertain them. You may give them the support they feel that they need and even do some very good things. By supplementing the Word of God in certain ways, you may very well make people happier. You may very well help their finances. You may very well help their marriages. You can make them feel at home, like they belong. These are not bad outcomes, nor are they bad things, but they are far short, all of them, of the fruit that God truly wants to be produced among his people. It is not the fruit of the kingdom. And megachurches and other churches who fall into the same, let's make everything more palatable kind of group, fall into those problems. They seek to work against this ratio. They want to make everything go as well as they possibly can. They have the best possible music, the best possible musicians. They have preaching that is funny and relevant and caring. They have preaching that is harsh and demanding and rude, depending on what you want. They have all the programs you can desire for your kids and your family. Your teens can come to church and have a blast. They have all the resources you could ever want. There's no shortage of volunteers. They have all these things going for them. And yet, if they truly handle the Word of God, with all of that going for them, if they truly stand firm on the Word of God and preach the Word of God as it is, the ratio stays the same. There is good soil and there is bad soil. The Word, if not modified and thus deprived of its life-giving vitality, will only work in good soil. People can brag about growth, but what's growing in a lot of those churches is the fruit of the world, not the fruit of the kingdom. Fruit that rots on the tree or that's bitter and useless. In the end, they have plants, but they don't have real fruit. Let's be clear, though. The purpose of Jesus giving us this parable is not that we might take a little bit of math and apply it to the way in which we do stuff. So that if we think about the people that we talk to who hear the word, we can count up the unfruitful people and the fruitful people, see that it exists in a 3-to-1 ratio, and say, you see, the word of God is truly inerrant. That's not what Jesus means by all of this, but neither is it somehow unrepresentative of what's going to happen. Most people will reject the word. It's simply a fact. A couple weeks ago, when we talked about the resurrection, Paul saying that a seed needs to fall into a ground and die before it sprouts up to new life, I used the image of an acorn and an oak tree. That acorns have oaks grow from them when they're put in the ground, but they themselves are completely and utterly different from the oak tree. Acorns, turns out, are an incredibly nutritious food. You can't eat them raw, but you can't eat a lot of nuts raw. They need to be cooked in certain ways, but they've got a lot of nutritional benefits. They've got less fat than almonds and peanuts. They're less calories, but they're because it has less fat, it can be made into ground powder a little bit better and can be used in ways that we use a lot of almond flour and things like that. But you'll notice that there aren't oak farms out there. People used acorns a long time ago all the time. But there is a problem with acorns. We don't seem to be able to domesticate them. We domesticated cows and dogs. We're still working on cats. We've domesticated strawberries and plants of various kinds. We've domesticated a lot, but we cannot domesticate oaks. The word also is not able to come under our power to domesticate it. We can't make it grow where we want it to grow. The word grows where it wants to grow. We as sowers cannot change it, manipulate it, or somehow manage to improve upon it. The soil is the soil, and the word is the word. We can't make it more palatable and make more people love it. We can't make it palatable to people who would otherwise spurn the Lord Jesus in the first place, denying the power of the word that we seek to plant in them. And yet for all of that, Jesus isn't pessimistic here. He's incredibly optimistic. The word will indeed accomplish what it came for. So if you are sowing the word of God, don't worry about the people who reject it. The optimism comes here not in counting heads, but in counting fruit. We're optimistic when the word truly takes hold that great growth springs forth. There are many who will reject the word, where the word will not find lasting purchase in them. But you are to rejoice in those whom it does find purchase, that it will sprout and flourish and produce a great harvest. This is how the church ought to consider itself successful. If those that hear the word produce fruit in their lives, do they bear fruit of the love of Jesus in their life? Do they bear the fruit of living as he did? Do they bear the fruit of obedience and praise and joy and gratefulness and patience and kindness in their lives? As sowers, we need to stop counting heads as the way in which we define whether we're successful or not, and start looking at the fruit of that which is responded. Let the word do its job. Sow the seed and trust God. Isaiah 55 says this: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Trust in that word, sow the word of God. But we are not just sowers, we are soil. And we cannot change others. As we sow the word of God, we can't change those who receive it. But as you sit there, you are not just sowers. You are the soil. You receive the word of God. And you might not be able to change others. You might not be able to help others, but you can certainly help yourself. In this parable, the good soil has no characteristics of its own, interestingly. It simply lacks the hindrances that the other soils have. So what can we do to make ourselves into good soil? Well, first, good soil has belief. Good soil has belief. This first seed falls on the path. It's a hard path. It's a walking path. It finds no purchase. It can't break the sort of seal of the soil to actually get in and to grow. And ultimately, the birds of the air come and they pick it up and they take it away so that it never can. When Jesus talks about understanding, he says in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," again, it's not just assessing the mental facts of what is being said. It's not like you're looking at this saying, "Do I understand the words that are written on the page?" Yes. But it's about believing, about acting upon them, about turning and repenting and trusting in the kingdom of God. They hear it. It even is in their heart, according to Jesus, but they don't believe it. They don't understand it. They don't trust it. We're tempted to think that this is fairly easy, especially for the vast majority of the people who are in here. You believe the word of God. You wake up in the morning, you believe the word of God, I preach the word. You might not believe everything I say, but you believe the word of God, which is the right attitude to have. Test and see. You believe. But Jesus does provide this helpful hint. The birds of the air, he says, are symbolic of the evil one, which reminds me immediately of Genesis 3. Listen to how Genesis 3 begins. Now, a serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Before we're ever even introduced to him, we're told that he's crafty. And what Satan does is subtle. He does not pick the fruit and bring it directly to her and offer it to her. But he begins by kind of being on her side, asking a simple question. It's just a little question. Did God really say this? Isn't that weird, Eve, that he would make this garden and let you eat of all the trees, but that one, he isn't it strange? Doesn't it strike you as odd? Let's think about this for a minute. Then he moves forward. He hears the answer from her, and he directly counters her word. Maybe you misheard him. Maybe there's a misunderstanding. Maybe some sort of translation problem, but you're not going to surely die. Then he demeans God. You see, God, if he did say that, only said that because he really doesn't want you to be like him. He knows that you're a threat to him. And then he not only demeans God, but he exalts her, all in one sentence, because you will be like him. God's trying to oppress you and keep you down, but you can rise above that. It's all very smooth, all very effective. And we're fools if we don't think that we can be led astray in the same manner. We can be led by subtle and persistent voices to disregard or deny what we find in the scripture. But we mustn't do that. And it's true, we do need to understand the word of God in context, and sometimes that comes with nuance. We understand that, but we are not to let the world or the ruler of this world lead us astray from understanding and believing in the word of God. Did God really say male and female? Yeah, he did. Did God really say that liars and thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yeah, he did. Did God really say that we are to watch out, to protect, to care for the migrants and the refugees and the poor and the weakest among us? He absolutely did. To weaken those things, to deny them, to even ask, did God really say, is at least a step in the direction of denying and not believing the word of God. So believe it. Do not let the evil one come and snatch it away. Trust God, for good soil has depth. Good soil has belief. But to preview, good soil also has depth. So the second picture that he gives to us has much to say to us. We kind of understand what he's getting at just with the picture itself. The rocky soil has this thin layer of soil on top, but there's rock pretty closely to immediately underneath. And while it does provide for some early sprouting, it's received with joy and it sprouts up, there's really no access to water. There's something in the way. And so when the sun comes up, it scorches it. And again, I think that the picture there that you probably have in your head is helpful for you, but I want to just kind of give you an illustration that maybe will clarify that. I'm closing in on, I don't know what exactly to call it. It's a strange anniversary that I've got in my head, which will happen, I believe, on September 25th, 2026. And that is when I will be married to my wife for exactly half of my life. It'll be 23 years and so many days, 23 years and 26 days or so. I will be married to her for exactly half of my life. And it's an interesting little anniversary to me that I've lived half of my life without her and half of my life with her by my side. And it pictures for me that this is who I am. Like, I might be a number of different things in this world, but one of those things is certainly the husband to my wife. It's part of who I am. And if she died, I would mourn losing her, not smelling her hair, feeling her hand, all that stuff, right? You would mourn that. But you also realize, and people who have lost loved ones realize, it's not just the pain of not having them around anymore. You lose a huge part of yourself. Like, it's ripped out of you. You're not who you were anymore. I'm defined, at least part, because I'm married to Brianne. If you've ever taken a medium-sized bush or some sort of weed and ripped it up, you know that their roots kind of form around the soil. They become one in the soil. That's what depth gives to us. They become entangled. They become one. Jesus points at this ground and he says, it's not just ground with rocks in it. It's ground defined by the rocks. It's rocky ground. Whatever defines the soil, it isn't the plant that defines the soil. It is the rock. The seed can find no root because there's no place for the roots to go. There is no place for the kingdom to grow in this person. So when persecution arises because of the kingdom, when persecution arises because of the word, well, it's easy to jettison the problem because it's not a part of who they are. They're not giving up anything truly important or lasting in them. It's easy to give up on things that don't matter that much. If someone were to come, and I don't know how this would work, so just roll with this for a bit. If someone were to come and point a gun to my head and say, listen, you got to give up football, the Oxford comma, and dogs. Or just choose one of them. I would probably begin by explaining how important the Oxford comma is. But in the end, all of those are meaningful to me somehow. I think all of them are important somehow, but they're not part of my life. They're not an important bit of my life. I would give them up. You'd be confused when you read my emails, and I listed three things. You'd be like, why are those two things grouped together at the end? But you'd be fine. If the same man came to me and asked me and said, listen, you got to give up your wife. You got to give up a child. You've got to give up Christ. I would answer the same way you would answer. Which child? No, I say. You'd say, no, I'm not giving that up. I'm not going to trade in one of those things because it doesn't matter which way you go. If you threaten to take them away from me or I give them up, the effect is the same. Because whether the bullet pierces me or pierces them, I somehow die. When the kingdom of God isn't integral to who you are, when it doesn't really matter that much to you, when it's not something central to your life, it will be easy in times of persecution to give it up. It'll be easy to shove it to the side. It'll be easy to say, well, it's nice, I suppose, but it's not something that I can not live without. I can go without it. It won't be a big deal to me. But when it is, you find exactly the opposite becomes true. When it's central and deep, the persecution changes things. One of the effects of climate change, and I'm going to enter into this for purposes of illustration only, not to comment on climate change, so please text me later if you really feel the need to. One of the effects of climate change over the past 35 years is that we have found that there is more tree cover today. Part of that is because of conservation. Part of it is because trees are growing better. You see, one of the interesting bits that happen is as the temperatures rise and the sun is out more, we have actually increased tree cover by a significant area in the whole entire world. If you put Texas and Alaska together, that is the amount of tree coverage that has improved in the past 35 years. A lot of that is by conservation. But as the world warms, we might think that aren't those trees burning up? Aren't they being scorched? And the answer is no. Because as long as those trees can reach the nutrients they need and they can reach the water they need, the sun blasting down on them doesn't scorch them. It fuels them. 1 Peter 1. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than that of gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, all the persecution does is bring out the truth of the faith. That gold might perish even though it's run through the fire, but your faith will bring through it, will come through it. And the persecution that happens to people of the faith, it doesn't cause them to wilt. It doesn't cause them to fail, but rather they grow in it. Much of the early church, it is thought, grew in spite of persecution, but at least some of it grew directly because of persecution. Good soil has depth. Lastly, good soil has perspective. The last of this soil shows some promise. It grows, but it's got neighbors that vie for the same water and nutrients it needs to survive, and the thorns begin to choke out the good of the word and allow for no fruit to be shown. Jesus tells us precisely what that is. The thorns are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And what we ought to surmise from this is, I think, pretty straightforward. The fruit that might grow in our lives in the world is directly or inversely proportional to the amount of care that we give to the things of this world. That is, the more we care about the things of this world, the less we are going to grow. We're concerned over a number of things in this world that just, they don't matter. The time and resources that should go into our maturity in Christ is used for other things. Our fruit development is stunted by these diversions. We worry about likes on Facebook, about the problems that someone on television claims is now, again, the most promising or most important thing that we've ever faced. We are worried about our perceived success in the world, about how others view us. We're worried about getting to that next level in Candy Crush or whatever the game du jour on your phone is. These are worthless time eaters. They're distractions. And it would be no problem if we had unlimited resources. If your time and your energy weren't valuable commodities for you, but they are. We are finite, much more so than we think, and our time and our energy are precious and valuable. Jesus says that we're torn away by the deceitfulness of riches. Not just the promise of what riches can bring, but even the promise of how to attain them. It wastes our resources. We're so worried at times about making money that we can spend it on the frivolities of life. The great need that so many feel for making more money is nothing but a lie. And I know, like, the economy is tough now. Inflation is crazy. Listen, I not to sound like too much of an old man, I used to be able to walk in a Taco Bell with $5 and eat like a 1980s Texas oil magnate. I can't buy a chalupa for that anymore. And so I understand. It's, you know, inflation's gotten to whatever cow remains, cardboards, and cumin are actually making up the meat there, right? So we understand that times are difficult, but let's face the reality of what Jesus is saying here. There is not one of us in here, not one, who don't have more possessions than any of these disciples could ever have dreamed of. Yet these things are not what is truly needed in life. And it's not that possessions are wrong. And please understand, it's not that frivolities in life are wrong, but they need to be managed well and wisely. It can easily choke out the growth of the word in you. That's why we need perspective. We need to know what is important and what isn't. Growth here, letting the word sink in deep into good soil to produce fruit in your life, this is what's important. And those other things might be good. And God should be praised for giving us those things. Even stupid little computer games, it's fine. Praise God for them. Use them wisely. Because we have this wretched tendency to take things that are good, not just things that are neutral, but even things that God says are good, and make them overly important in our lives. And Scripture continually talks to us about this. It continually warns us about this. It's addressed in Scripture time and time again. It's known as idolatry, and you might be surprised to know that God thinks it's horrible and wretched. Jesus told us quite clearly, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve money and serve him. Choose well what or who rules your life. Good soil has perspective. Good soil, soil of faith and depth and perception, produces fruit. Some hundredfold, some 60, some 30, it varies depending. Some is greater than others, but it produces. And don't think that this is just somehow God using you to get things out of you in the world, that this fruit isn't for you. The fruit that is talked about is quite honestly for us. God doesn't need it. The fruit is for us to flourish in this world. You might ask, what could possibly be worth what we've talked about, right? I mean, you were asked to give up so much, to endure much for the sake of this fruit. You have to do the hard work, which is indeed at times hard work, of both listening and believing in the word of God. You have to resist and endure persecution and trials. You have to put aside the normal cares of the world around you. You have to reject the world's focus on riches. You've got to do all of that, and for what? To gain simple things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Unless you think that Paul, like, undid everything that needed to be said there and unrolled it for you. There is more. The fruit is endurance and understanding of wisdom and power, of devotion and glory. The question is, frankly, what could possibly be worth more than these things? Be good soil. Strive for faith. Strive for depth. Strive for perception. And be good sowers. Trust in the word of God, that God's kingdom might flourish in and among us. Let's pray. Our God, help us to trust in the power of your word to bring about the fruit you desire. It is not by our cunning, our personality, our righteousness, that people are drawn to you, but by your power, your beauty, your majesty, and might as seen in the cross of Christ. Draw your people to yourself, that your word might be magnified, and help us to respond rightly to your word, that we might produce a plentiful harvest of good work for your holy name. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen. If you would, stand and sing a song of response with us, All I Have is Christ.